Now, I think that most of us here know that prayer is a lot more than asking God for things, but one of the most wonderful aspects of our communion with God is that God really does want us to ask for things so He can provide. Our own Jim Sufka, many of you know Jim. He is involved here at Sierra Community Church, and every year for the last few years, Jim has traveled with Vets with a Mission under the direction of Bill Kimball to Vietnam in January. I think this was his fourth trip this last January. What Jim does is he leads a group of the vets that go to the northern part of what used to be South Vietnam. And they go into the villages and they meet with people. One of the goals of Vets with a Mission is to bring vets together, U.S. vets, with Vietnamese and Viet Cong vets. And there's reconciliation that can only come in relationship with Jesus. Wonderful stories come out of that. But another thing they do is they go over there to assist in subtle ways the very vital church that is pretty much illegal and kept underground in that communist country. And then they also go, of course, to share who Jesus Christ is. And in Jim's region, they go out into the villages. And he's gone to the same villages for a number of years, and so he's known by the people and the leaders. And they are always accompanied by a government-appointed guide to make sure they don't get too religiously fanatical. You know, like doing stuff like talking about Jesus and things like that. Well, a year ago January, when Jim was in Vietnam, they went into a village that he was familiar with, and the village chief came up to Jim and said, "My brother is dying. Can you do anything?" What had happened was his brother suffered a simple injury on the leg, but because they were poor tribesmen, they couldn't get the kind of medical attention necessary. The poison had spread. He needed really to have the leg amputated if he had any chance at all, but there was no medical resource for that to happen. And so the chief of this village said to Jim, thinking probably Jim's an American, maybe they have money, maybe they have resources, can you do something for my brother? And Jim pondered what he could do. He may have been able to say something like Peter said to the crippled man outside the temple, silver and gold have I none. But Jim decided, with all the risk involved, he said, I'm going to pray for this man. That's all I can offer. I can't do the impossible, but God can. And so, out in the public, on the porch of the chief's house, Jim knelt down and laid his hands on the man and prayed for him. Well, shortly after that time, Jim and company left Vietnam, and Jim fully expected that when he came back this year that he would hear that the man had died, because humanly speaking, there was probably nothing that could be done. When they met their guide at the airport, the same guide they had last year, the appointed guide by the government to make sure they didn't get too religiously fanatical, the guide came running up to Jim and said, "He's alive! He's alive!" Jim said, "Who?" He said, "The man you prayed for is alive." And this government-appointed communist guide has been telling everyone who will listen about the miracle that happened because of the prayers of the American. Jim went back to the village and, to his own astonishment, saw the man who he'd prayed for up and walking around. The only trace of the injury was a small white scar on his leg. I want to talk about praying for one another today. I want to talk about the power in praying for one another. And I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to James 5:13-20. And as you're turning, I'd like to read that passage and just make some brief comments on this wonderful passage today. Let's look together. James 5, 13 through 20. He says, "Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call on the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again, he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth, and someone should bring him back, remember this: whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover a multitude of sins." Now, in verse 13, what James does is he sets the stage for what I call the context. All throughout the epistle, James has been speaking to people who are going through tough times. In fact, he begins the epistle by saying, "Consider it all joy, my brothers and sisters, as you go through tough times." Yeah, right. The reason he can say that is because this one thing is true about a believer in Jesus Christ. There is nothing that happens to us, there is nothing that enters our life beyond our control that is not designed and directed by God for our good, for growth. There's nothing meaningless about a Christian's life. And so James encourages the believers. He said, "In the worst of times, consider it all joy, because you know that God is completing that perfect work in your life." Well, he's talked about that on and off through the epistle. And now he kind of summarizes the message by saying this: it's important to stay in touch with God, whether things are going well or whether they're not. He says, as I lost my page there, he says, "Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray." Now, that seems a little more logical to me, a little more natural for me to do that. Of course, I try everything on my own first, right? We exhaust all of our resources and finally, "Lord, help me." But at least we call upon the Lord. But I tell you what, where I have trouble, he says, "Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise." You know what I tend to do when things are going well? I tend to lose touch with God. I had a friend tell me that just a couple of days ago. She said, "You know, things have been going so smooth in my life that I forgot about God." James is saying, you know what? It's good advice. It's important to stay in touch with God, whether things are going well or not. Now, in verses 14 and 15, most people take this as kind of the central message of the passage, and I'm here to say that all he's doing here is setting the stage for the central message in the passage. He gives us the setting. And what he does is he reminds the readers of the Jewish approach for dealing with ongoing physical problems, and that was to explore the spiritual life with the spiritual leaders. The readers of James' epistle would not find anything strange about this. All he was doing was reaffirming a practice that was common in Jewish culture. Because Jewish culture did something very right and very wrong at the same time. They associated physical illness with spiritual problems. The reason I say that's both right and wrong at the same time, it was wrong in the fact that they said, aha, if you're having a physical problem, you must have done something wrong. That was illustrated in John chapter 9 when Jesus healed the man who had been blind from birth. He was 39 years old. And the disciples, as good religious Jews, ask him the logical question. They said, "Master, if he was born blind, who sinned, he or his parents?" I mean, they assumed somebody had sinned. Jesus said, "Neither has sinned. This was done for the glory of God." So they were wrong in associating all physical illness with spiritual problems. But they were right about this, that many of our physical problems are intimately connected with our attitude and our spiritual relationship with God. The whole idea of calling the elders was not to find some magical cure for illness, but the whole idea of calling the elders was to get with godly spiritual men and explore our spiritual life with them to see if there was a connection between their ongoing physical problem and their spiritual life. I remember as a young pastor, and by the way, I started as a pastor too young in the faith. I don't recommend this, but so far it's worked with me. But I was called to be a pastor very early in my Christian life, and I had just taken over as senior pastor of the church that I had attended and been involved in Oregon. And a friend of mine in the church, an older gentleman named Elmer Hoffman. I liked Elmer because Elmer was just Elmer. I thought he's just a real guy, you know? And I knew he loved the Lord, but I'll tell you the truth, I didn't take Elmer too seriously spiritually. I just didn't think Elmer ran very deep. That was one of the first lessons I learned as a young man, is be careful of first impressions. Elmer and I were pretty good buddies, and Elmer was about 65 then. This was back in 1974, and Elmer started having a little bit of indigestion problem, went to the doctor, and they did some examination. They felt like, you know, this looks serious. We may have to do some exploratory surgery, and so they did exploratory surgery. I was with Wanda, Elmer's wife, while he was going through the surgery. I'll never forget it. The doctors came in and told Wanda and myself that they basically opened Elmer up and closed him back up because there was nothing they could do. As far as they could tell, his body was riddled with cancerous tumors. And there was just no hope for Elmer to live. What a shock that was to Wanda, of course, and to Elmer. And I was with Wanda when we broke the news to Elmer. And Elmer, being the kind of guy he was, it was tough, it was scary, but he accepted it. And that was the way things were going to be. It was about a week later when Elmer was out of the hospital and home. He called me. And he said, "Paul, you know, I've been reading my Bible." "Good, Elmer." And he said, "I've been reading in James, and it says something in James about calling the elders to pray." And I'm quickly turning to my Bible to the page because I wasn't too familiar with this passage. And sure enough, it did. And he said, "Listen, I'd like the elders to come over to my house and pray for me." And I'll tell you what, I was squirming. And I called the other elders, and they were no more familiar with this passage than I was. And we got together, and with fear and trembling and great trepidation, we all went over to Elmer's house on a Wednesday evening and gathered around in his living room. And Elmer said, "Hey, Pastor, one more thing. I've been studying this passage a little further, and I see that, you know what, I really would like God to heal me, but I see that it seems like God is really wanting me to examine my life. And I think the reason he wants you guys here is because you're spiritual leaders, or you're godly men, and I'd like you to help me examine my life." And I'll tell you what, it was a room full of ignorant men who were blessed beyond anything that you can imagine as we knelt together in that room and we helped Elmer, and we examined our own lives before God and said, God, truly, truly, Lord, we want to be open before you. Are there things in our life that are contributing to what Elmer is suffering? Is there things in our life that would hinder us as spiritual leaders from speaking into his life and speaking to you confidently about his healing? And we prayed and we left, and there wasn't the sense, there was a sense of satisfaction when we left, but there wasn't the sense, or excuse me for this, but not even the expectation that God would heal Elmer. I mean, we knew he could, but I guess we just didn't have the idea that we could be the vessels to be used in Elmer's life, and we left. It was another week later to the day that Elmer went back to the doctor and they examined him. They had done some blood tests and some things like that, and the doctor said to Wanda and Elmer, he said, I'm just amazed to tell you that there is absolutely no sign of cancer in Elmer's body. Now, you know what? Elmer died this year. He was in his late 80s. What a lesson that was to me about the power in praying for one another. Now, lest we get too caught up in this issue of calling the elders to pray, which I think is a totally valid thing to do. Obviously, Scripture teaches that. It was the tradition that was carrying on. And since that time, I've had the pleasure as a leader to be involved in numerous people's lives and praying for them and helping them explore their spiritual lives to see if there is a connection between their physical ailment and their spiritual lives, and to see God do his mighty work of healing, as Jim saw in Vietnam and as we saw with Elmer. But I think that often we stop there and we miss the real power in this passage that's before us. Look at verse 16 and the exhortation. He says this, therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. Now, you may not notice the transition that's made there or see the importance of it, but James, in a sense, was doing a very revolutionary thing, because as a Jewish man, he saw the power of God working through the elders, but as a Christian man, James understood the principle of the priesthood of every believer. And what he was doing in verses 14 and 15 was setting us up to broaden the application of this prayer for one another, to say that every one of us as believers in Jesus Christ has the power and the authority to intercede on behalf of our brothers and sisters in the Lord. One person said this, intercession, that is praying for one another, is spiritual defiance of what is in the name of what God has promised. And you see, what I believe the message of this passage is that God not only wants us to have the elders see his power work through their lives and their prayer, but he wants every one of us as believer priests to realize that we have been called and equipped to minister in one another's lives through the power of prayer, to intercede in defiance of what is. And yes, as you see here, to explore with one another our spiritual lives in honesty and transparency and humility. Let me tell you something. One thing you can't do is hide sin successfully. Hiding sin is a game that most of us play at one time or another, or maybe most of our lives. But in one way or another, that sin, the impact of that sin, will be exposed through our lives. And what James is saying is that he's equipped us as ordinary people to receive and to share and to pray for and to see the power of God at work. Isn't it a good thing that Jim Sefka didn't have to have a license to preach or ordination papers on him when he was in Vietnam praying for that villager. Jim is just an ordinary believer like you and I. The exhortation is the scope of spiritual exploration and prayer is broadened. It is not simply the elders who are involved in spiritual exploration and prayer. It is the body of Christ. Now look at the principle. And you might want to underline this because he's talking about you and me here. The principle is this. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Now, please don't misunderstand the word righteous. Some of you, when you saw that word, eliminated yourself right away. So, righteous. Okay, I'm not at that level. Now, we know Paul is because he's the preacher. He's righteous. Any of you who've known me for more than 10 minutes know that's not true. If you want to see where the word righteous comes in, you know who was called the righteous man? Lot. Lot was the guy, the nephew of Abraham, who said, when he was given a choice, I'll take the best land for myself. And he went to live in wicked Sodom. He was the one that escaped by the skin of his teeth. In other words, Lot's history is not a great one, but Peter says that Lot's righteous soul was vexed. And I'm not trying to lower the standard of righteousness here. What I am saying is this, that righteousness does not come through our performance, but it becomes through the gift of God's graciousness through the Lord Jesus Christ. We stand in the righteousness of Christ. Because of what Christ has done, I can boldly enter the throne of grace as a priest and find help in the time of need. And because of what Christ has done, I can intercede with capability and with productivity for my brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know that these two statements in verse 16 are very powerful, but I can tell by the look on your faces that you still don't believe me, so we're going to go to an illustration here. Look at verses 17 and 18. James uses an illustration. He says, Elijah was the greatest prophet that ever walked on the face of the earth, and he wasn't anything like you. Is that what he says? Elijah was a man, substitute person for the ladies. Elijah was a person just like us. Now, I usually don't tell you to mark up your Bible or where, but I'm telling you today, I want you to do this. You underline that. And in fact, if you wanted to sink deeper into where you live, scratch out the word us and write the word me in there. Yeah, just like you, Elijah was a person just like you and me. It goes on to say he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again, it was later on, he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. There's the story of the young pastor who discovered too late that he hadn't invited a prominent elderly member of the church to attend a social function. It was a garden party in his own backyard, and he belatedly, while the party was going on, he called to apologize to this prominent lady and invite her to the party. Too late, she said, I've already prayed for rain. I don't think that has much application here. But you get the point here. And you know, a lot of times we read about Elijah and Elisha and Abraham and Moses and all these guys. And you know what? We admire these guys. And you know what we do in our admiration? We separate ourselves from them. And we say, you know what? They were different. They were spiritual giants. They had all this power. And I'm just supposed to be a spectator. But James pointedly says, Elijah, the guy who caused a drought for 3.5 years and the guy who ended the drought, was a person just like you and me. You You see, the point of the passage is that God has given us the authority and empowered each one of us as individuals to reach out and touch one another's lives for eternity through the avenue of prayer. The passage closes with what I call the impact, where James kind of brings it all together in verses 19 and 20, and he says this, "My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth," you know, he says this in language, says that's probably the worst thing that can ever happen to somebody, is to wander from the truth. "And someone should bring him back." The context says that we bring them back through interceding in prayer. "Remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death." You know that God illustrates many times in Scripture that because he loves us, he disciplines us, and there is a discipline even unto death. That relates the spiritual to the physical. There's no question about that. But he has empowered us to turn sinners from the errors of their way and save them from death. And I love this. And cover over a multitude of sins. Now, I might get stoned for this, but it's not theologically correct to say that you can cover over a multitude of sins the way we normally think of that. I mean, we normally think that means we can cover them up. But it's interesting that in several passages of Scripture, I'll let you do your own study, he talks about covering a multitude of sins. He says, love will cover a multitude of sins. Here he says, our prayer for one another will cover a multitude of sins. You know what I think he's doing? I think he's talking about us stopping sin, the progress of sin in its tracks, and keeping the impact of sin from continuing on. I have had personal testimony of people who have said to me, "Pastor, when I came to church today, I came for one last visit because I intended and planned to take my life as soon as the service was over. But you know what stopped me, Pastor? What stopped me was somebody I didn't know." They didn't say this, but a believer priest functioning as a representative of God smiled at them and said, "Welcome, it's good to see you here. I've missed you." I'm not exaggerating a bit when I say that. There's times that your day or your week has been made because of a smile or a greeting or a genuine, "How are you?" That's the impact that you have on one another. And maybe only eternity will demonstrate the impact of our intercession for one another. James is saying nothing less than this. If we are sensitive and disciplined and faithful enough to pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ, we can be certain that those who are wandering will come back. That sinners will be turned from the error of their way. Lives will be saved. And the progress of sin will be stopped in its tracks. 2 weeks ago, I preached on prayer, and even though I didn't ask people to do this, at the end of every service that day, I noticed something wonderful going on. This building, for many of us, is very important because we have three different services, and when we get out of here, we scatter and we go represent Jesus in all kinds of nooks and crannies in this community, but we really don't get to spend a lot of time together as a body. And one of the things I've noticed after every service is that people hang around and they talk. And I'll see pockets of people. Boy, the evening service, if you ever come to that, sometimes the lights don't go off till almost 9 o'clock because people just huddle together. You know what I saw 2 weeks ago that just blessed my heart, and I want to encourage you to continue doing it, is I saw people gathered in pockets, not just talking, but praying for one another. I think it's wonderful when, if God causes you to see the hurt on another person's face or concern, and you would have the boldness to go over to that person and say, you know what, I don't know what's going on in your life, and I don't even know what I can do, but I'd be glad to hear what's going on, and I really would like to pray for you. What power there is. I guarantee you we'll never have an awards banquet for people who do that. We won't even know in this lifetime, perhaps, the impact that that has on people's lives. But we have the promise of Scripture. And I tell you what blessed my heart after the 9 o'clock service this morning. I looked out while people were talking to me, and there was a group of four young men, teenagers, huddled together, praying for one another. I hope that you, along with me, that you'll claim the promise of these verses for yourself and boldly step out. You, to be an instrument of God in changing people's lives. Let's pray together, shall we? Lord, oh, how thankful I am for the opportunity to rehearse these promises. And I'm touched, Father, by how often I have been hardened to the richness of who you are and the ministry that you've allowed me to have in people's lives just through prayer. And my earnest prayer today, like Elijah's, is that you would do something wonderful in my heart, in our hearts, so that instinctively that we would become a people who reach into one another's lives with love and prayer. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.